If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to read, or to, rather turn to Luke chapter 20, and we are going to read verses 9 through 19. As you're turning there, I just want to remind you that at this time in Luke's gospel, and we've been working our way through Luke for some time now, but at this time, it has come to Jesus' most critical week. The most critical week of his life and ministry, sometimes referred to as what? What do we normally typically call that today? Holy Week. We've perhaps used that term, and we continue to use that in thinking about those days leading up to the remembrance of his crucifixion and his resurrection. But so we have him on Sunday entering Jerusalem, and then by Monday, he has entered into the temple and cleansed the temple. And if you remember, the way that Jesus cleansed the temple did not please those who were there in the temple. He did so by overturning their tables and shooing out all of the money changers and those that sold animals. And it really did not sit well with those in leadership, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people. And so by Tuesday and Wednesday of that week, this group of religious and lay leaders that's been mentioned before in the first part of chapter 20 comes to Jesus and they challenge his authority and say, by what authority are you doing these things? And by doing these things, they mean what he just did in the temple. They might mean his entry into Jerusalem and all the praise and everything that has been given to him, but particularly on their minds is what he has done in the temple. He has turned everything upside down, literally, and so they have challenged his authority. Jesus gave a response that could be considered a non-response. He did answer their question, but he answered it with another question. He said, tell me, by whose authority was John's baptism? Was it from God or was it from man? And they said, after conferring with each other, we don't know. They did know. They knew. They were lying through their lying teeth. You know, it's the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders of the people were a little bit like politicians today. How do you know when a politician is lying? When his mouth is moving, his lips are moving. Thank you, Mike. That's the way you knew. That's a joke. We all know that's not true 100% of the time. But it was pretty close to 100% of the time with these religious leaders. They didn't seem to ever tire of finding ways to lie, especially when it came to Jesus and John the Baptist and the things that were related to their ministries. And so they come, they ask him this question, he answers with a question. They say, we don't know, and Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you, can I tell you, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And they're like, ah, we thought we had him on the horns of a dilemma. But as we know, Jesus is never on the horns of a dilemma. He is always fully in control of each and every situation that we see him in the scriptures. So this parable that we're coming to in verse 9 of chapter 20 of Luke is really part 2 of Jesus' interaction with that same group of people, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people. You might miss Sadducees and Pharisees here. The Sadducees were probably among the chief priests, and the Pharisees were probably among the scribes or the elders of the people. There were just different ways of describing this group of religious and lay leaders. And so he's interacting with them and he's responded to them indirectly in the first instance with his answer, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And now in the last part, or in the second part of chapter 20, he actually gives a much fuller and more comprehensive response to those leaders, but he does so by way of one of his favorite teaching tools, and that is by a parable. And what do we know about a parable? A parable is simply a story. And often it's termed an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that's very often a good way of thinking about it. This parable and one other that Jesus told, the parable of the 10 minas, just earlier in chapter 19, are rather different in that the various aspects of the parable and the people that are mentioned in the parable have more of a correspondence to people that Jesus is talking to or is interacting with. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Usually you don't see that in most of the parables, but this, I think it's unavoidable that we see that. So let's read together. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would encourage you to do so, beginning in verse 9 and continuing through verse 19 of Luke chapter 20. If you don't have your Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pews, or you might have one on your device. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Our pew Bibles are NIV, but they are very, very similar. Verse 9 of chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke. Luke records these words. And he, meaning Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts, that as we leave from this place this morning, we are not the same, but we are forever changed by it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at this passage today by considering three questions. And by the way, the questions that we are using are on your study guide. And these questions are a very good way of studying any narrative passage of Scripture. Anytime you have a narrative, that is a story. I hesitate to use the term story, and let me tell you why. How do we often use that term story with our children? Something made up, something fictional, or if you're like my mother, who was so careful, she never wanted to call me a little liar. She would say, "Now, Greg, or Gregory, are you storying to me?" No, Mama. But we use that term, and that's I shy away from it, and I prefer the word narrative because it is the account that we're looking at. We can say the word story. I don't mind if you say the word story. I just want to be very clear that what we're talking about is something that is true. It's a historical account. It's something that actually happened, and we want to be very clear about that, particularly in comparison or contrast to other stories that we may tell our children, fables and myths and bedtime stories and so forth, made up things. This is not made up. It actually happened. In fact, if you look at the top of your sheet there, I've given you the places in Matthew and Mark which give this same account. They're all in, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and very little difference between the three accounts. Very, very similar in their content, with very only minor differences. So just wanted to give that to you to start off with. But what we're going to do today is look at this narrative with the first question being, who are the characters? Who is in it? And if we were doing this in a Bible storying form, we would just ask everyone in the congregation to start telling me who was in this story. Now, we're not going to do that today. You might want to be thinking about who is in this, but I've actually given you them all in your study guide there. So let's look, first of all, at the first one we see in this account or this parable, and it is a man. It says in verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. That's Jesus. A man. And what I'm going to do here is give you the correspondence of who the man represents, and that is God himself, the owner of the vineyard, I believe, is represented here based on what we see later. It says he's the owner of the vineyard, and it's maybe more specific even to say God the Father, because of later in the parable we see the Son mentioned. So the man who plants a vineyard and then lets it out to the tenants. Then we have the tenants. That's the second character, if you will. These are evidently the religious leaders of the people in Jerusalem, specifically the scribes and the chief priests. And we know this because of what it says in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. Well, who is the parable? Who's the villain in the parable? It's the tenants. So they're very quick to pick up on this. And so the elders are not mentioned in verse 19, but they're most likely still included in this group that Jesus is talking about. And then who is the third actor or the third character in this parable? Verse 10. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. They did the same thing to him. Beat him and treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Now, who would we typically think that Jesus is talking about here in terms of the servant? If they're the servant of the owner of the vineyard, and if the owner here is representing God himself, these are most likely the prophets. This is the typical understanding, and I think an accurate one. And so you just might want to write down there, these are the prophets. Jeremiah 7:25 says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. In Jeremiah 25:4, you have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. Amos 3:7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And then Zechariah 1:6, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. But what do we know about Israel's relationship with the prophets? Were they always just welcoming the prophets with open arms? Yes, preach to us. Preach to us that we must repent. Preach to us that we must turn from our evil ways. Preach to us that we need to turn back to God. We want to hear that message. Nobody ever wants to hear that message unless there is deep conviction of sin. And here's the key. It's that kind of preaching that brings conviction of sin. It's that kind of preaching that God uses to bring the deep conviction of sin and unrighteousness before a holy God. He's done that from time immemorial. He continues to do it today. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, hard preaching produces tender people or a softened people. But soft preaching produces hardened people. You know? If all we ever say is, boy, how wonderful you are. You're such good people. You have so much to commend yourselves to the Lord, and I just want to tell you how great you are. I think you're great. But I'm going to preach repentance. I'm going to preach against sin and unrighteousness. And if the blade hurts us, it will also bring healing. The scalpel in the hand of the skilled surgeon cuts deep enough into the flesh to excise the disease, the wound, the cancer, to see what's wrong. You don't just take a chainsaw. You take a scalpel. You don't take a meat cleaver when a scalpel is what's necessary. But you still take the scalpel. You still feel the piercing wound that eventually brings healing. Because that's how we deal with sin. That's how we deal with unrighteousness. How we deal with a lack of holiness. How we deal with the fact that we aren't walking with the Lord. The scalpel comes in and says, this is the way, walk in it. Take out the things that are against that relationship, that union with Christ, and be more and more conformed to Christ. But they didn't like the preaching of the prophets, and I think a case in point in Jesus' own life is the very last of the Old Testament prophets. Do you know who the very last of the Old Testament prophets was? John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his account is in what we call the New Testament, but he's really a forerunner to Christ, and in essence, he's the last of those prophets coming before Christ. And what did they do to John the Baptist? When he preached his message, which was repent and turn to God, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins was his message. Repent, he told Herod. Repent of your sin of adultery. You are living with your brother's wife. You are considering her your wife and she your husband. And you are, in essence, living in an adulterous and fornicating relationship with her. You need to stop it. Well, that message could be preached today. Those who are living in open sin, open adultery, open fornication, we don't even think about it. We don't even give it a thought anymore, but John the Baptist did. And we should give heed to the same message, but what happened to John? He paid the price, didn't he? He was treated shamefully, to say the least. He was actually beheaded over his preaching. He plowed a little too close to the corn and lost his head over it. And that's the ministry, though, that the servants of God are called to. I hope that you understand that. I hope that you embrace that the fact that when we gather here, sometimes we're going to be confronted with hard truths. Sometimes we're going to be confronted with things that we don't like. Sometimes I hear people say, I should have brought my steel-toed boots today, Pastor. Tromping all over my toes. Well, that's okay. Bring your steel-toed boots, but you might need to feel the pain just a little bit on your toes. I know I do. And by the way, whenever the message is preached, you just need to know it's been preached in my heart to myself before it ever comes to you. Because I am just as guilty, just as culpable, just as in need of the forgiveness and the cleansing from Christ as anyone, perhaps more. And I simply want to emphasize that. The next character in the story is the beloved son. After the servants have been sent one by one, they've been turned away empty-handed, and they've been cast out of the vineyard, thrown out, treated shamefully, unheeded, as if there were no relationship at all. What are these tenant farmers anyway? They're renting. That's what they are. They're renting the land. They're renting the vineyard. And the owner has complete say. The owner just happens to be away. But they have come to have this sense of, well, this is our land. This is our vineyard. This is our domain. Now listen, before you start clucking your tongues at those tenants, how easy it is for us to think, well, now that's my church. This my Sunday school classroom. This my chair. Oh, I better not stop there. I had better stop there, probably. I started to say, this is my pew. But isn't it easy to start thinking of the things that don't belong to us as though they do belong to us? When we are but what? Stewards. The tenants were stewarding the vineyard, but they weren't stewarding it. They were turning away the servants. When the owner sent them to get the vintage, what is he trying to get from the vineyard anyway? What is a vineyard? What do you grow in a vineyard, kids? Do you know? This is a word we're using like we think you know what it means. Grapes. Grapes grow in a vineyard. And grape juice comes from those grapes, and wine comes from those grapes, and all kinds of things came out of that vineyard to be given back to the owner. But they didn't give it to him. They sent the servants away. They acted as though it was theirs and not to be shared with the one who actually gave it, the one who actually owned it. So the father, the owner of the vineyard, sends finally, it says in verse 13, he says, questioning, like questioning himself, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, what is the obvious reference here? Who is the beloved son? Jesus himself is the beloved son. In fact, if you look at various passages, Luke 3, 21 and 22, Mark 1, 9 through 11, Matthew 3, 13 through 17, they all describe the same event, and it's Jesus at his baptism. And at Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven calls out and says, this is my what? Beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Another place that says, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. God the Father speaks in that instance, and the Holy Spirit is present, it says, in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism, and there stands God the Son. You have a perfect picture of the Trinity and God giving his approbation to his son. This is my beloved son. So it's very, very obvious what Jesus is talking about here. When the owner sends the son, he's sending this one that will seek to make things right. Why did Jesus come into this world? He came to make things right between you and God, between us and God, between God and us, to be the mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator. He's the only one who could bridge that gap, as it were, the divine son. But what does Jesus know is going to happen? I mean, we're days away from the cross, aren't we? At this point, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He knows what his mission in life is, and that is to go to the cross. He doesn't shirk that responsibility. He doesn't run away from it. He runs right into the fire. He runs right into the line of execution, and he embraces it, not because he's just can't wait to die, but he can't wait to fulfill his Father's mission for him and to complete that mission, which is his sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross, meaning death for you and me, shedding his blood for you and me. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, God the Father said. And here in the parable, he sends the beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And we know, though, from John chapter 1 that they didn't. Scripture says that he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. His own people, in fact, rejected him. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even as many as believed on his name. That tells us, even though he came to his own did not receive him, but there are those who did receive him. There are those who are still receiving him. I pray and I trust and I hope that you have put your faith, your trust in Christ alone, that you're among those who have received him, who have believed on his name, and in whom you have faith and in whom you have a relationship by faith in complete union with Christ. That's my prayer. That's my hope. There is another character in this scene, and it doesn't come off as a character, but it is the vineyard itself. The vineyard itself. And what do we know from the way a vineyard is often described in the Old Testament? It is used to represent God's chosen people. We might say in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, I think is a good thing for us to read in its entirety at this point. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And then Jeremiah 2:21, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? So there is this imagery of the vineyard, and even in the Old Testament, the prophets were saying, there's wild grapes. It's a wild vine that's being produced here. Why is that? It's a vine that runs counter to what it ought to be. I think it's also instructive for us to think about what Jesus himself said of himself in John's gospel. If you read John 14, 15, 16, and 17, what do you find in John 15? That Jesus says concerning himself, I am the vine. You're the branches. If you're not a part of the vine, not attached to the vine, there's not going to be any life in you. Without him, we can do nothing. So Jesus himself is the vine in the vineyard of the Lord. And we can easily say that all those who are in Christ are a part of the vine, branches of the vine, grafted in, if you will, into the people of God, the new Israel, the new people of God in Christ. And that brings us to the last character that I forgot to include in your outline, and you might just want to write it in, and it's the others. Easy to miss. It was easy for me to miss, and I went back and recalled it. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Others. Now, who's likely meant by this? Well, very likely meaning the Gentiles who will come to faith in Christ. In fact, what did Jesus say in John 10:6? And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock and one shepherd. In other words, there's not multiple ways of getting to God. There's not a Jewish way and a Gentile way. There is one way, and that's Jesus. He is the vine. He is the one who draws us to himself. So the second question, who are the characters, is the first question. What does a parable mean here? Well, we've tried to explain it a little bit as we go along, but I want to mention something about the tenants here. They considered their religious power, if they are indeed meaning the religious leaders and everything, they considered their religious power to be theirs by right, an inheritance of sort, and they did not want to part with it. That's really what we see happening when they're turning the servants away. It's their thing, it's their power, and they don't want to part with it. So Jesus is in essence preaching against that. And then later on it says in verse 16, when it says he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not. May it never be." Your translation may say that, or perhaps "God forbid." It was an expression of dismay and disbelief. Certainly that would not happen. But Jesus assured them it would. In fact, he quotes them from Psalm 118, verse 22, when he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, something that's a little bit ironic at this point is when Jesus enters Jerusalem, when he enters on the back of the donkey, and the people are crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." First of all, what does Hosanna mean? It means "Lord, save." If you're to go back to Psalm 118, the very psalm that Jesus is quoting here, just a couple of verses later, what does it say? It says, "Save, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were shouting and quoting Psalm 118. Now Jesus quotes the verse before that when he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Obviously, he's pointing to himself. He's pointing to himself as the stone that the builders rejected and as the one who has become the cornerstone. That is the chief corner or the head of the corner. He's talking about his lordship. He is saying he is Lord. Even though he's going to the cross, even though he is going to a shameful death in the eyes of the world, it is a glorious death for us and on our behalf. What was bad in the eyes of the world is good for God's people, because by the cross we have been saved by trusting in Christ's finished work. The stone that the builders rejected, sent away, cast out, didn't want to have anything to do with, has become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone, the place not simply of honor, but the place, the stone that gives complete stability and squareness to the rest of the structure. The Lord, if you will, of the building, the Lord of the church. And so he is explaining this. He gives the explanation in verse 18 when he says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." I love what Norval Geldenhuys, one commentator on this, says, and I couldn't say it better, so I'm going to read you what he says about this, verse 18. "As a blind man who stumbles and falls over a stone and injures himself against it, so those who through their unbelief and falseness of heart are spiritually blind will find Jesus, as it were, a stumbling block in their path. And so in a spiritual sense, they will fall and come to grief." By the way, the word for stumbling block is scandalon, or some version of that from which we get our word scandal. "Even in the ordinary course of life, this will happen to those who do not believe in Jesus. But whosoever persists in the state of unbelief until the time of grace is expired will be completely crushed by the judgment of God, carried out by the Son, and be pulverized like one on whom a tremendous rock crashes down." That's what he says when he says, "When it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The New King James Version says, "It will grind him to powder." Now that's just a little more picturesque than crush. Same meaning. But understand what's happening. We have, even if we stumble on the Lord Jesus Christ and are broken on the Lord Jesus Christ, we yet have, there is yet grace for us. He will pick us up and bring us to himself if we come in contrition and repentance and faith. But if we persist in unbelief and hardness of heart, when he returns on the clouds of glory, when he comes and splits that eastern sky in half and comes, grace will be over. And the judgment that will come is described here as a crushing judgment. It will be a blow that no one can endure. And so I encourage you to take heed what Jesus is saying here. This, I believe, is the meaning of the parable. And let's look finally at what the parable teaches us. This is the, if everything we've been talking about so far has been the what, this is the so what. So what? What does the parable teach us? What does the parable teach us about God, first of all? Well, it teaches us that God is patient and long-suffering. But there will be an end to his patience. He will not strive forever with man. We even see that in Genesis before he sends the flood. But there is patience, there is long suffering, but there is finally an end to it. Christ is our Redeemer and Savior, but he will also be the judge of all, the one with whom we have to do, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does the parable teach us about ourselves? Well, it teaches us, just like those Old Testament and people in the New Testament, the tenant farmers, we're prone to act just like them, despising and ill-treating God's servants, the prophets, despising and ill-treating the Word of God written for us in the Bible. We're prone to ignore it, to cast it out, to say, it's just an old book. We're prone to despise even Jesus and to count his blood as an unclean thing, according to Hebrews. We're prone to think, I'm just okay, just like I am. I don't need Christ. I don't need God. I don't need any of that stuff. It's just a crutch. What do we know from Scripture? Embrace Christ. Come to him. Cast your everything upon him. Come to the end of your seeking to save yourself by your own self-justifying righteousness, your own self-vindicating flesh, and instead trust in him alone. What does it say about sin and judgment? It tells us that judgment for sin will come one day. Judgment for rebellion, and by the way, every one of us, if we have not yielded to Christ, if we've not put our trust in him, come to him and laid down our sword, we are at enmity, the scripture says, with him. That is, we are enemies, not simply indifferent to God, but enemies of Christ. Come to him, lay down your sword, bow to him, he will receive you, not merely as a conquered foe, but as a son, a daughter of Christ. That judgment will come, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but it will come at the appropriate time, and I pray that you'll be ready. What does it tell us about salvation and redemption? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Repent and turn to Christ in faith while there is still time before the ark of salvation, if you will allow me to borrow that image from the book of Genesis, the ark of safety that Noah built is very much a type of Christ, the true ark of salvation for us. Come to him before it is sealed up and there is no more room for salvation. I implore you, I plead with you, come to Christ. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let your response be, I will arise and go to Jesus. I will embrace him in his arms. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have encountered Christ through your word today, we pray that you will have your way in each heart, that you will draw sinners to yourself, that you will bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment by your Spirit, and that you will By your Spirit also teach us and lead us into all truth. Change hearts, minds, and lives, we ask for Jesus' sake. And it's in his name we pray.